The Lord's help, I would direct your attention to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, the second chapter, the fifth and sixth verses. The first epistle of Paul to Timothy, the second chapter, the fifth and sixth verses. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. How this truth needs to be emphasized in the present day, when there are many gods which are presented to people's minds, the result of various thoughts which proceed from men's hearts. When all is said and done, this will be proved at the solemn day when judgment is wrought in the hearts of men. That is, that there is one God. How important it is then for us to consider as to whether we know this one God and that we are not following cunningly devised fables that would suggest other things in regard to other persons that are recognized in some places. It is our mercy that the Lord God has, through the gospel preached in this place and in others, it has contained the proclamation of the truth that is here. For there is one God. There is not a God of the Jew and a God of the Gentiles. There is one God. This has already been emphasized by the apostle in writing to his epistle to the Romans. There is one God. All worship the same God. There is one God, whatever our race or color. If we are brought to know that we are included in the second of these verses, who gave himself a ransom for all, then everyone thus saved by grace, ransomed by the Lord Jesus Christ, will be found worshipping one God. It will not be out of place then for our hearts to be joined to other nations, even what we may determine as heathen nations. Because if these nations or any of those people in those nations are brought to know God, it will be the one God here and none other. So we may consider it that there is one God to all people. No, it is solemnly true that not all people know this one God. May it be ours to enjoy that unspeakable favor of knowing God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Eternal Spirit. There is one God. Three persons, nevertheless, but one God. So, if we worship at the feet of Jehovah, we worship the Father, the Son, and the Eternal Spirit. Sometimes, if we examine and look into our faith closely, shall we not find that in our prayers we are praying unto one God? And yet we are praying unto three persons, because we need the Father's love in his choosing us from eternity, and we need to believe in the Son's love in shedding his blood and giving himself a ransom. And we need to feel the Holy Ghost's love in working in our souls, quickening our souls, so that we learn of the Father and we learn of Jesus Christ. For there is one God. Now, having set forth the doctrine of this particular part of the subject, we now consider the experimental part as to how do we know that there is one God. Those that are brought to know this truth will surely be well founded in it. They certainly will eventually, even if they may be tossed up and down for a long time. But by gracious experience, they will confirm, for there is one God. On Mount Carmel, many years before, we find Elijah with the prophets of Baal, and the great purpose of that scene was to determine who was the true God. The prophets of Baal presented their God. He was the God of fire. And then there were doubtless the prophets of Ashtaroth and other of the gods of those nations which set forth the supposed merits of their own gods. But in Elijah's day there came this great test. Why halt ye between two opinions? It was not the purpose of Elijah to present an opinion, but it was the purpose of Elijah to destroy all opinions by demonstration of truth. It ill becomes us to have opinions about the truth. There are many that do, but it will not do for us. It will not stand us in good stead for us to have an opinion about this, for there is one God. It will need to be, as it were, burned into us that there is one God and none other. How is this brought about? Well, on Mount Carmel, it was brought about by the great point that whoso answereth by fire, let him be God. So, this brings us to consider that in experience, the God that answers by fire is the true God. Well, now we do not follow on that the fire will come down from heaven as it did in Elisha's day to burn up the sacrifice. Nevertheless, those that profess and confess, and that with a sense of assurance in the tone of their voice, that there is one God, will be aware of this because they've experienced it, that he is a God of fire. He answers by fire. We turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians, where we read of that which the apostle brings forth in relation to God being a God of fire. First of all, he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. How does God bring this about? The fire which comes forth from God may be considered as the fire of temptation. We read, and properly so, that God tempteth no man. At the same time, we read that God tempted Abraham. Now, there is no disruption here, no contradiction. The word tempted Abraham is not to be understood in the manner that the poor children of God might be tempted by the devil. The word is more properly interpreted as he tried Abraham. Now, God had given to Abraham faith. To everyone that are born again of the Spirit, God gives faith. Now, that work and that faith has to be proved as to whether it is of God or whether it is of men. Now, if it is of men, then it will indeed come to nothing. Some men have cried, as the prophets of Baal, to the God on whom their faith depends, without any avail. They've cried and they've cried and they've cut themselves with lancets, so to speak, cut all sorts of capers, but there's been no answer. But the God that answers by fire will answer in the same way that is set before us in the case of Abraham, when God said, thy son, thy only son Isaac, offer him up. Now what a fire that is. What a fire that was. What a fire that will be. If God comes to you and looks upon that which is dear to you, especially if a promise reposes in that very child, as it did with Abraham. God had told him that in that son all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now God says, offer him up. There have been cases where parents have had a promise concerning one of their children, and God has been a God of fire, bringing them into a severe and bitter trial concerning that very child. There is one of our ministers that when he was born, his father had a particular promise that he would be called to the ministry. And he wasn't very old before he laid at death's door to this child. That man, that father, would be able to testify that God was a God of fire. because he brought on him the fire of trial and temptation. Undoubtedly bringing him to this, that there is one God, the God of fire. But it may be that some of you might know what this is, even in respect to your families, the God of fire. But we look through the case of Abraham as he was under this severe temptation, this bitter trial, to observe that in the midst of it, he had the faith of God, the faith that would survive, the faith that believed in God, the hope that hoped against hope, being fully persuaded that God was able to raise his son from the dead, even if this is what it meant. And all this time, Abraham was proving that there is one God. All this time, you will be proving that there is one God. We may add this, one God that is faithful to his word. One God that is faithful to his promise. One God that is capable of doing that which he has said he would do. Since these revelations of God are not to be treated lightly, God is a God that answers by fire, burning up everything that is of the flesh and leaving behind his glory, manifesting his power. We cannot begin to enter into the exercise, or perhaps we can, that must have been in the heart of Abraham and Isaac as they went their journey up the mountainside. It was no easy thing. And yet, if you read the account carefully, we shall notice that Abraham, right from the very start, even though he was commanded to offer up his son, he said to those that remained at the bottom of the mount, remain here until we come again. Not a high, till we come again. And this expresses the underlying power of faith working in Abraham's heart from the start. The revelation that was to be given to him, of course, may have been surprising to him. How it could be done, oh, how it could be done, might well have been beyond his comprehension. But then, God showed him this great and glorious truth. There is one God who can provide a sacrifice. There is one God that can be faithful to all that he has said, and will give this knowledge to Abraham and give this knowledge to his people in all ages and us amongst them, that though he is a God that answers by fire, yet through these things we come to join that blessed band who say with unwavering voice, there is one God, one God. In the next place, there is one God that is manifested in the fire of persecution. This is a fire, persecution. Persecution may take varying forms. It may go so far as to be vicious and take an outward form endangering the person's life and at the same time bringing great suffering, bodily suffering, into that person's feelings. But some of the martyrs, you will readily observe, in that very fire which God sent, because it was overruled by God, even if wicked men determined the matter, which God sent to prove their faith, how blessedly do we read some of the words that were uttered by those men who rejoiced in Christ Jesus, who were glad that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. There's only one God that can sustain in this fire of persecution. We are reminded from, I think, this same epistle to Timothy, if not the next one, that those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, this may be quite silent. It may not affect our bodies at all. But it may affect our spirits and will. The glancing of an eye. How persecuting that can be. Just a look can persecute our soul. Some may be satisfied with persecuting the body. The psalmist knew what it was for those that persecuted his soul. He describes it to us in these words. Aha, so would we have it. God hath forsaken him. Let us arise and take him. Or again, there be many which say, who will show us any good? There is one God, and the psalmist manifested it in this way. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. There's only one God that can lift the light of his countenance upon his own people in the time of persecution, when there are those that say, where is now thy God? What an answer is given in the 115th Psalm. But our God is in the heavens. He doeth whatsoever he will. There is therefore a demonstration and also a burning in by gracious experience of this truth. For there is one God. One God. We look at another aspect. He is a God that heareth. And we may take this from the same scene on Mount Carmel. Though the worshippers of Baal cried and cried, yet he was not a God. Baal was not a God that heard. But Elijah was brought to this to be able to declare with complete certainty that there is one God that hears and also answers prayer. Whose prayers does he answer? Well, the word of God assures us that he hears the prayers of the needy, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. There is one God. Oh, what a blessing for us to say, yes, there is one God, because I have been poor, and I have been needy, and I have been without any helper sometimes. But there's been one God to whom I could lift up my eyes, and who has surely heard me and delivered me from the hand of the oppressor. In the book of Psalms, we may read many occasions when prayer was offered, and undoubtedly it was answered. There is one passage which is perhaps very striking in the 12th Psalm, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. In this sense, there is one God that not only hears, but God that speaks. This passage of Scripture may well have been a strength to some here now, where God has revealed himself for the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise. What a prospect. The poor and the needy, who are they? Who are they? For the most part, they are such that are disregarded. I know many may say in the present day, but we have a great concern for the poorer classes. Be that as it may, if the matter is examined very closely, we shall come to this, that the poor and the needy come second. But not so with God. The psalmist had a wonderful revelation of the greatness and glory of God when he says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. And there is only one God that thinks upon his people who are poor and needy. Now, can we speak this morning from a personal experience that there's one God that thinks upon me? The psalmist says, the Lord hath been mindful of us. In other words, the Lord had thought upon him. What a blessing. What a mercy. Inconceivable. What a prayer it will produce from our hearts to think that the mighty Jehovah, the Lord of heaven and earth, should think upon the poor and the needy. What a provision has been made for the poor and the needy, and there's only one God that can make that provision. The door of thy mercy stands open all day to the poor and the needy who knock by the way. And this door of mercy has never been shut. The throne of grace has never been closed. There's only one God that can come under this, under and in this category. For there is one God. Then we come to this. There is one God that loves with an everlasting love. You can trace this even on Mount Carmel to Elijah. Why did God answer by fire? Why did God listen to the prayer of Elijah? This must surely be a very basic reason, that his love was set upon Elijah. And thus, we shall prove this in our experience, that there is one God who loves with an everlasting love. Those well-known words in Jeremiah come forth from the lips of one God. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee. Paul himself had proved that there is one God. One God that doeth wonders. in the book of Exodus. We can read of his great wonders in what is referred to as the Song of Moses. And hence, in part of that song, we read, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" There is one God. Have we been brought to experience this truth? Is there another that can match the Lord, the Almighty God, in holiness? And not only so, in the glory of holiness? Is there another that can be worshipped? And it be said that he is fearful in praises, causing us to worship God with fear and trembling, and yet at the same time to feel a holy boldness in drawing near, rejoicing with trembling, the psalmist says. But what worship there is! A reverence for God, a wholesome reverence for the only God, no other one, should indeed induce in our souls this spirit of respect, so that we're not carried away with fleshly emotion, that our rejoicing is tempered in such a way that it becomes wholesome before God. There is one God of whom it is written, "He will be had in reverence of all them that are about him." But then again, doing wonders. Whatever wonders the devil might do, and of this he is capable, and in the Revelation we are warned that in the last days those that are his ministers will do signs and wonders. We are warned against this. But doing wonders, there is one God. Now, the doing of the wonders must be regarded in that which pertains to himself. We may refer to it in creation. And in creation, we discover the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Eternal Spirit. Passages in the Scripture will confirm that these three persons forming one God were all engaged in creation. And then there is one God that operates the courses of providence throughout the world's history. Providence may be seen in all quarters, in all places, had we eyes to see it. But coming to a little farther on, the greatest wonder of all, and surely there is a wonder of God in creation, there's a wonder of God in God's providence, as he sets the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity, as he brings good out of evil, as he does that which it is not possible for men to do. But we come on to that greatest wonder of all, God sending his own Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might save his people from their sins. But just at this moment, we will consider this great wonder that changes men's hearts, or shall we more properly say, gives them a new heart, takes away the stone out of their heart, and gives them a heart of flesh. Now, surely some of us in this connection would have to say, there's one God, no other could have ever changed my heart, renewed my will, and turned my feet to Zion's hill. Indeed, there is but one God doing this wonder. And then there is a further wonder issuing from this, and that is the grace that is given to keep us. 'Tis grace has kept us to this day, and will not let us go. And from whence does that grace come? It comes from this one God. And this will lead us on to think of those words in Micah's prophecy, where in the 7th chapter we read this: Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? There's only one God that can pardon iniquity. Even the unbelieving Jews admitted this when they criticized our Lord Jesus Christ in respect to his forgiving sins. And they said, none can forgive sin but God. Now, under the Jewish teaching, this was that which underlined everything. There's one God. And that was the only God that could forgive sins. Micah, so many years before, had brought forth this great question: Who is a God like unto thee? Now, can we rejoice and exalt the eternal God this morning? Because there is none like unto him that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. But now there's another aspect of this one God. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And this is the only God that delights in mercy. This is the only God that retaineth not his anger forever, whose anger is so slow to rise, so ready to abate. There's only one God. Now, can we consider our lives? Can we consider our thoughts? Can we consider our actions? Can we consider our speeches? Have there not been those that have provoked the Lord? And yet, have we not proved that his anger is so slow to rise? And when it has, so to speak, reached a point where he has made us conscious that we're solemnly and dreadfully guilty, how ready and quick has it been to abate? And at the same time, how wonderful has the Lord been in delighting in mercy? He will not always chide, says the psalmist, neither will he keep his anger forever. You know, whilst it is quite true, the children of God need the chastening hand of God. That is, they need correction. A mistake is made sometimes when it is indicated or inferred, shall I say, that the chastening hand of God means that which makes the children of God feel that the Lord is angry with them. They may indeed be tempted to this, but it cannot be so, because his anger has been poured out upon his own beloved Son in respect to their sins. The chastening hand of God is the correcting hand of God. Well, you say, does that doesn't hurt unless I feel the wrath of God? But it does. It does. Let us take as an example part of our anatomy, out of joint. Now that has to be corrected. And then when it is corrected, it is painful at the time. But shall we really see? Must we really say that that pain is engendered by the anger of God? Surely not. There is one God that can see, that enables his children to see nothing else but love, whatever may come upon them. He kindly knits a broken bone and dissolves a heart of stone. And this is the work of one God, the only true God, who delighteth in mercy. Well, shall we look at our lives? Shall we see our trials? Shall we consider the pains? Shall we think about the bitterness through which we have had to pass through sometimes? And having weighed it all up, can we say there's one God that delighted in mercy? David felt this, you know, when he had sinned in numbering the people. And the prophet came to him and offered him three things. And David said, "Let us not fall into the hands of men. Though they're gods, they have authority amongst men. Let us not fall into the hand of men, but let us fall into the hand of God, for his mercies are great." And that's the way he proved it. Oh, if men had the dealings with us sometimes, we dread to think what would have happened. But the one God here is one that delighteth in mercy. Now, as we look over our lives, as we look over our trials, what shall we observe? Must we not observe this, that they have come, they have been controlled, they have been overruled by the one God and the only God that delighteth in mercy? Therefore, he restrained his east wind in the day of his rough wind. And thus we prove that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with every temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now, there is one God that not only manifest himself as the God of love, but who also creates and induces in our hearts a love to him. This will be one of the ways in which we shall feel love to him, when we realize that he delights in mercy. The mercy of the Lord is wonderfully demonstrated in calling any person by grace. Is it anything else but mercy that called us, any of us, by the grace of God? Is it anything else but mercy that opened our eyes to see our dangerous situation? And that the Lord sent his only begotten Son as a Saviour. Surely, here is a revelation of nothing else but the mercy of God. Our lives are such that demonstrate continually God's mercy. So, in his lamentable experience Even Jeremiah says that his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And there is one God, and one only, about which this can be truly said. Now we just ask ourselves this question. Do we know this one God? There are many gods in the world. There are many gods who are the figment and the outcome of people's imaginations. There are many gods which can never provide an experience in the soul. But this God is one that provides an experience in the soul and is able to give us faith to believe in him, so that we prove this: whoso cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the people of God are brought to this. They believe that this is the only God, one God. One God that is dependent upon none. And yet, the one God upon whom all depend, whether they are willing to admit it or not. He taketh away their breath and they die. And what is the end of that matter? There is one God, and what a mercy if in those few points, though there are many more for our consideration, that we have looked at this morning, that we can say, not only in the doctrine of it, but also in the experience of it, that there is one God. I know not any other. One God, who is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto him through Jesus Christ. Amen.